Back in the early 2000s, there was a reality TV show, one of the only reality TV shows I've ever watched. This one featured comedians. It was called The Last Comic Standing, and I remember watching it with my wife. There was a Vietnamese comedian named Dat Phan. He was on the first season. He actually won the competition during the first season. There was one particular show with him that really sticks with me, though I only heard one joke he shared. I didn't hear any of the rest of his set. He came out and after the initial applause said, I know, all you Asians out there are thinking, please be funny. My first thought was, why would Asian folk want that any more than I would want that? I mean, I'm watching a show featuring comedians. Nobody watches a comedy show hoping it's not funny. Everyone wants it to be funny. Well, I then turned to my wife to make that very point, only to discover she wasn't breathing. She was laughing so hard, it took her a moment or two, it might have been a few minutes, for her to actually inhale enough air in order to respond. Again, I didn't hear another word Dat Phan said that entire set. I was utterly confused. Somehow, I had missed the joke. When she was finally coherent, I asked her what was so funny. She said, that's exactly what I was thinking. I was even more confused. I wanted the comedian to be funny, but I wasn't thinking, please be funny. I was expecting him to. So do Asians inherently want comedians to be funny? So I said it out loud. I want him to be funny as well. She gently replied, yes, but if he's not funny, I'm not funny. My confusion skyrocketed at this point. I thought that was utterly absurd. I mean, why should being a bad comedian mean she wasn't funny? She's not on the show. I mean, if some white comedian weren't funny, I would just think he was bad at being a comedian. Wouldn't have any bearing on me. How would it reflect on me in any way? But then it hit me. Because my wife is in the minority in this country, she identifies with an Asian comedian in a way that I, being in the majority, never identify with someone just because he looks like me. I mean, if I see a white criminal on the news, he doesn't reflect on me. If I take my car to a white mechanic, who does a good job, I don't think, good job, represent. Like, he's just a mechanic who did a good job. What I realized that day was the importance of representation, of identity with a community. Even though my wife had never met Dat Phan, and even though she's Korean while he is Vietnamese, she nevertheless felt a connection to him. He would understand what she felt when a stranger would hurl epithets at us as we're walking into a store, which has happened far too many times. And more recently, he would understand her fears of, you know, with all these reports in the last few years, of Asians just being randomly and violently attacked. It's natural to feel a sense of community with others, especially when you're in the minority. Truth is, it's harder in our culture because our culture is that of rugged individualism, right? We tend to think of the world from our own individual perspectives. We don't think communally. We have a solitary perspective. It's a you-do-you mentality. Your life, your thoughts, your decisions don't really affect me unless you try to make them affect me, and then we might have a problem. Well, there's a reason God created us to need community. There is a reason none of us is saved in isolation. There is a reason God saves us and places us into his church, his community of believers. It's because representation matters, but maybe not in the way you might be thinking. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're looking at verses 9 and 10. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In verse 9, Peter is continuing his thought from earlier in the chapter, and he starts it with a contrast. But in verse 8, we saw this a couple weeks ago, he writes of those who have rejected Jesus. Peter says, God made Jesus to be the cornerstone, the foundation of everything he's doing, but those who refuse to accept him don't find him to be a cornerstone, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul indicates that Christians are the aroma of Christ. To those who believe, it is the aroma of life. But to those who do not believe, it is the stench of death. The stone is the same either way. So Jesus is the same, or the aroma is the same either way. So Jesus is the same stone. For those who believe, he is the foundation of all God is doing in this world. He is the cornerstone. But for those who do not believe, he is a stone of stumbling, that is, unbelievers stub the toe of their lives, so to speak, on him. In contrast to this, he tells his readers, they are a chosen race. Now, the word chosen is the same word he used at the beginning of the letter. He says they are elect exiles. They are chosen exiles. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says they, as a race, are chosen, which is very interesting. The word translated race here refers to a group of people who have a common descent. It's the Greek word genos. You don't really need to know that, but the Jewish people were a genos because the Jewish people descended all from Abraham. The Midianites were a genos because they descended from Midian. They shared a common ancestor. This is the usual meaning of a genos. Peter tells these believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, they descend from a common ancestor. Except they don't. Now, we have no idea what their ethnicity was. Remember that in the year 41, Emperor Claudius began a 13-year program of settling this area of the empire. It was part of the empire less than 100 years at that point. Geographically, it's about the size of Texas. It's a very large area, but it was not densely populated. It has some larger cities, but it was not densely populated. So Claudius sought to increase its population. Many of these believers he's writing to have been moved there by the empire. That's why Peter, by the way, addresses his letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. They have been dispersed from other parts of the empire to this new location. Again, not only are they not descended from Abraham and therefore not part of ethnic Israel, they were largely not related to each other. Yet Peter calls them a chosen race, a genos. They descend from a common ancestor. Well, as Peter said in the beginning of this letter, God the Father has caused them to be born again into his family, with the result being they receive an inheritance. They're born into God's family. They are therefore a genos, a chosen race. They have nothing else in common. Their mother tongues may be different. Being in the empire meant they would speak Greek, but it's doubtful that that was their native language. Their cultures would be different. That means how they dress and how they wear their hair and the foods they eat and the music they enjoy would all be so very different. Their choices in entertainment would be different. Even within a particular region that he's writing to, there would be great differences, let alone from region to region. Still, Peter says they, all of them, are a chosen race, a people with a common descent. Now, being children of God does not erase their ethnic differences. They still wear their hair differently. They still eat different foods. They probably still wear different clothing. How they speak in their homes to one another may well be different from how they communicate with their neighbors. Now, being children of God puts these differences in their proper place. And that place is not primary. They are united together in their common confession that Jesus is Lord. Peter continues, they are a royal priesthood. Now, think of that. What a high calling that is. They're not simply royal, they're a royal priesthood. They're not merely a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. Being the sons and daughters of the King of Kings means they are, in fact, royalty, and they will receive an inheritance befitting sons and daughters of the King. We looked at that inheritance back in chapter 1. But they're also a priesthood. Remember earlier in chapter 2, he says, God is building them up as a spiritual house, that is, his temple, to be a holy priesthood, that they might offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. We saw there that these sacrifices are offered in three ways. First, our bodies are presented to him. Second, our resources are given to him. And third, our affections, what we love and what we hate, are set on him and him alone. That is, our manner of living, how we conduct ourselves, is the spiritual sacrifice we offer to God as his holy priests. Now, being royal priests means we offer them as his offspring, as those closest to him. Peter's pointing them to purpose here. While they were of the dispersion, scattered from all over the empire, they had to leave behind everything they knew and loved and relocated to this new land. He says, their lives have meaning and purpose right where they are. They were not there haphazardly. God was at work in them and through them, and it was for this purpose they were ordained, that is, set apart for God's royal priesthood. Well, being a priesthood comes with significant responsibilities. If you read the Old Testament about the priests, a priest must maintain his holiness, right? In the Old Covenant given at Mount Sinai, they had to do this. This wasn't a suggestion. This wasn't even a strong recommendation. It was required. This holiness governed every area of their lives. They had ritual purity to keep, which had to do with what they did and what they didn't do. There was also a physical holiness they had to keep, which had to do with their behavior, with their sobriety, even with their clothing. It was all regulated. They could not approach God casually. They could not treat sin trivially. And they could not ignore purity. When Peter tells his readers they are a royal priesthood, this is still true. The difference, of course, is God has caused them to be born again. And as Peter said, God is guarding them through faith. God is actively working in them, for Christ is the one who grants his people direct, immediate access to God. As the author of Hebrews puts it, whereas the old covenant priests had to go through these elaborate rituals every day before they entered into their work in order to enter into the presence of God, when Christ came, he entered into the holy places, but not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. When Jesus came to this world, the author there says that he came to do the will of God. And then he says, by that will, that is the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Look, you sit down when the work is done. The priests never sat. They stood daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices because their work could never be finished. Then Jesus came. When he offered himself, he sat down because the job was done. His people were sanctified. They were made holy. That's why we are now a royal priesthood. This royal priesthood has been forever cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and so we enter into God's presence in Christ. But Peter continues. He says they are a chosen race. They are a royal priesthood. Further, they are a holy nation. Now, this is similar to being a chosen race. A race is a group of people who share a common ancestor. Here he says they're a holy nation. The word for nation is the word from which we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. People united by culture and common traditions. Except they weren't. At least not in the way we normally think. Now, Peter does not mean that they have rejected their cultures and taken on a completely new culture. He says they have received new cultural, or means they have received new cultural expressions and traditions that are greater than those into which they were born. They were diverse, they remained a diverse people, yet now in Christ, they worship the Lord Jesus. That is, they set their affections on him and his kingdom together. Part of their new tradition is they assemble regularly. They worship him. They sing praise to him. They hear from his word. They pray together. They demonstrate their unity in Christ. They gather together to celebrate the body and blood of Christ in communion. In short, these things, these common practices, made them a new people group, a new nation, a new ethnicity. It doesn't erase their ethnicity. It adds to it. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote something about this, about the hostility that existed between Jews and the nations, that is, the Gentiles. Remember, the Ephesian Christians weren't largely Jews, which means they were not included in the covenant God had given at Mount Sinai. This alienated them from the people of God. Paul writes this. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you ethnics, you nations in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Those, by the way, are ethnic slurs that, if you understood what it really meant, it's offensive. Which is made in the flesh by hands. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds awful. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He says God has created for himself a new people, a new nation of people who are not united by ethnicity or by culture or by language. They are united by the blood of Christ in their common confession that Jesus is Lord. This is a greater unity than cultural expression could possibly be. I mean, if being around people who like the same music and the same style of clothing and eat the same kinds of foods that you do is not the same as unity. That's just similarity. It's okay to be similar, have people with common interests, but that's not unity. Unity is seen in working together for a common cause in the midst of diversity and difference. Look, if you only hang around with people who are just like you, you're not unified with them. You're simply just like them. God in Christ is doing something far more profound, far more incredible. He is uniting together people who may have nothing else in common save for faith in Jesus. In this diversity, true unity can be found. Now, Peter adds to this idea of being this holy nation. He says they are a people for his own possession. This holy nation is made up of his people. This is a reference to Exodus 19. You're going to see some familiar language here, where God makes a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses writes, recording God's words, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Treasure possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That should sound familiar. Peter transfers this language to the church, for in Christ, this covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that in Jesus, all the promises of God find their yes. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the heir promised to Abraham. They're all made ultimately to Jesus. Therefore, all who are in Christ are that treasured possession. They are that kingdom of priests. They are that holy nation. I find it quite interesting, by the way, who was actually assembled at Mount Sinai. It was the people of Israel, that is, ethnic descendants of Abraham, and we tend to think this meant only direct physical descendants of Abraham, but it's not what Scripture says. Exodus 12 says, "The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them." At Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with the people he led out of Egypt, out of slavery, and this people included a mixed multitude. People from all over the world traveled to Egypt in that day because Egypt was a superpower. Egypt was part of a vast global economy. Many of the people who were in Egypt at the time chose to join Israel by leaving Egypt with them and joining with them. And so they received the covenant at Mount Sinai. That's why we know that Caleb was a Canaanite. Yet he was one of the 12 spies sent to spy out the promised land. As one of the 12, he represented the entire tribe of Judah as a Canaanite. We know that Moses' wife was an African woman. His brother Aaron, Israel's first high priest, had a son who married an African woman, and they named their son Phinehas. As you know, Phinehas means black. Why would they name him that? Phinehas, of course, would become Israel's third high priest. See, from the beginning, God's people had been diverse. The problem is over the intervening centuries, and by the time we get to the first century, this seems to have been largely forgotten or even ignored. Now, this new people for his own possession, that is God's chosen race, descended from a common ancestor himself, that God's royal priesthood, his holy nation, God's people for his own possession, are God's people for a purpose. God has claimed them for his mission. In verse 9, he says, "This purpose is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now think of what that means. Last week on Christmas Sunday, we saw what it means to be made in the image of God. We represent God. We act on God's behalf. That's why murder and slavery and theft and gossip are especially evil, because it communicates God is like this, and he's not. But we're also now in the image of Adam. That means we participate in Adam's rebellion in the garden every time we kill and enslave and steal and gossip. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that through faith, we are now in the image of Christ. We represent Christ, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who sits at the right hand of God, the very one who enables us to enter into the most holy place by his precious blood given to propitiate for our sins, has called us to represent him by serving as a royal priesthood to the entire world. You see what a high calling that is. Now remember Peter's purpose in this letter. He's writing them to encourage them to endure faithfully, to remain faithfully present in Pontus and in Galatia and in Cappadocia and in Asia and in Bithynia, to not withdraw from the people around them, though the world was turning against them. Remember, they were losing business because people didn't want anything to do with them. They were losing friends because people were speaking evil of them, accusing them of being evil. For our weekly Karen Jobs quote, she says helpfully, the very goals of Peter's letter, that believers form internal bonds within the Christian community and repudiate certain attitudes and practices of their society, also gave rise to the charge that Christians were antisocial. She goes on. Christians were perceived to repudiate pleasures. For example, the theater, often theater had bawdy shows. The races where gambling took place. The gladiatorial combats where you watch people kill each other. She says they repudiate those things. They break home and family ties, ruin business, abandon pagan religious ritual, and avoid civic duties. This very concept of the new race caused much of the popular opposition to Christianity in the first few centuries. Because these followers of Jesus would not participate in the sinful practices of the world around them, they were losing friends and business. They were suffering. Peter's saying, hang in there. Remain faithful. What the world thought of them was largely irrelevant in light of what God had to say about them. They were to continue proclaiming the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In Colossians, Paul puts it a slightly different way. He says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right? God has called us out of the darkness of sin and death. He has placed us into his marvelous light, that is, into the kingdom of Jesus. The mission is to proclaim how great God is to a world that does not yet know how great God is. Remember how Peter began this letter? He started with a doxology, a word of praise that frames everything he writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated blessed is the Greek word we get eulogy from. Right? At a funeral, you eulogize the deceased by speaking well of her, by telling people what a great woman she had been. This is what it means to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. God is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We proclaim this with our lips. When we worship him, we proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim the things that make him worthy. Remember, for Peter, worship is the basis for everything. It is the basis for holiness in this life. It is the basis for their endurance despite the world's hostility. And here we see it is the very means for them to remain faithfully present in a foreign land. They accomplish the mission of God through worship. As a royal priesthood, they offer to God these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable through Christ. Again, as we saw a couple weeks ago, these sacrifices are our bodies, our resources, and our affections. That is, how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves at the grocery store while driving down the street. Okay, ignore that one. While in the office. No, we can't. I'm not good at worship, so just... How we live our lives is an act of worship. How we spend our resources, whether it's our time, our most valuable resource of all, or our money or our possessions, is an act of worship. Where we place our affections is an act of worship. When we worship God in these ways, we are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and has placed us into his marvelous light. As Hebrews puts it, our very lives become a sacrifice of praise. And as we'll see later in this letter, it is only after we demonstrate we actually believe what we say that the world will hear what we say. See, we can live out our faith because of this new identity that is ours in Christ. He says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. I love how Indian scholar Chris Yonakin put it. He said, Peter summarizes their change of status like this. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God has extended his mercy to all and welcomes all believers as his people. In South Asia, South India, we understand what it is to be not a people, for we are familiar with the plight of Dalits and outcasts, crushed, despised, denied rights, and exploited. Christians in South Asia must remember that all believers, without exception, are honored in God's sight. In Israel's caste system, the Dalits are the lowest of the low. They are treated with disdain and hatred as if they were barely human. Now think of what this means. To be told that you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. This is why the Church of Jesus has no class rankings. We don't separate by skin color or by economic status or by education. These things don't exist or should not exist in the church. Andreas of Caesarea addressed this in the 6th century. He said, when people from different races and nations are called to abandon all their differences and to take on one mind, drawing near to him by one faith and one teaching, by which the soul and the heart become one, they are one holy people. This is why John saw in one of his visions in Revelation a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. He sees them crying out together in worship. This mixed multitude has been God's plan from the very beginning. Despite their nation of origin, despite the tribe and people they were born into, and despite the language their mother sang to them in, this mixed multitude are in the very presence of God, worshiping him together. They are proclaiming the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, they could do this because God has given them a new identity, one that is not in any way erasing who they are in the world's eyes. You don't cease being an American, a white American, a black American, an Asian American, a rich American, a poor American. You don't cease being these things. And yet you have a new identity in Christ. A Dalit in India who believes in Jesus is part of that chosen race, part of that royal priesthood, part of that holy nation, that people for God's own possession, despite what everyone else in India might think. In the church, being a Dalit is no barrier to Christian community and Christian fellowship. You see, this new identity changes everything while not eliminating cultural and ethnic distinctions that are very real. This is why the communion table is so essential to what it means to be Christ's church. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 10, each week we come together to participate, it's his language, in the body and blood of Christ, while very real differences between us exist. Look, if you're black and you're a baptized follower of Jesus, you're invited to the table with us. If you're white and you're a baptized follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us. If you're Asian or Hispanic and you're a baptized follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us. If you're rich or you're poor, you're invited to the table. If you have letters behind your name or you barely graduated high school, if at all, you are invited. And this might be the harder one. If you're a Democrat or you're a Republican and you are a baptized follower of Jesus, come to the table with us. If you are in Christ, you have a new identity, one that is secure in who Christ is, regardless of any category the world places you in or that you place yourself in. If you are in Christ, you are part of that chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation. You are part of the people for God's own possession. Look, recognize the change that has taken place here. Peter says, once you were not part of that people. No one is physically born into the family of God. God has no grandchildren. Everyone in Christ has been caused to be born again into God's family directly, and they are being guarded through faith by God's power. In Christ, now you are God's people. Peter says, there was a time you hadn't received mercy, but now through faith in Christ, you have received mercy. A large part of that mercy, think of this, is you now belong to God and therefore to his people. This is what defines you. If your identity is firmly rooted in the Lord Jesus, then when someone criticizes your political party, you're not filled with anger and rage. Your political party is not what defines you. Your identity is in Christ. When someone criticizes you or merely fails to acknowledge something you have done, this doesn't crush you because human acknowledgement is not what defines you. Your identity is in Christ. When your children are acting like children and you fear others are judging you in mire, you know what I'm talking about, parents. This ought not bring you grief, for your parenting is not what defines you. Your identity is in Christ. If you get that promotion, the promotion should not be the thing that gives you the greatest joy, for your job title is not what defines you. Your identity is in Christ. If your boss blames you for someone else's mistake, or your car breaks down, or your washing machine stops working a second time, dear wife, this does not define you, for your identity is in Christ. Here's what this means for us, New City. It means you and I are in Christ, a new creation. Our fundamental identity has changed. It's a smarty word for the kiddos. God has granted to us in Christ an incredible position, that of being his children. This new identity results in worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Peter roots our holiness in worship. This is why Peter roots our service to the Lord in worship. This new identity that we have received is corporate. God created us with the need for community. We want to be around those who are like us. Only in the church, those who are like us aren't those who may look like us or listen to the same music or dress the same or vote the same. That's not what unites us. The community God places us into are like us in a far more profound way. And it is this: they too confess with us, Jesus is Lord. Our new identity in Christ is not a personal identity, as if we change names or we begin a new style of clothing. It is a change of corporate identity. Once we did not belong, now we do belong. Once we were not part of the people of God, now we are the people of God. Peter Davids writes, the emphasis throughout, talking about this section of Peter's letter, is collective. The church as a corporate unity is the people, priesthood, nation, etc., rather than each Christian being such. This emphasis is typical of the New Testament, in contrast to our far more individualistic concern in the present. The West, that's us, tends to focus on individuals relating to God, while Peter and the rest of New Testament, for example, Paul's body of Christ language, was more conscious of people's becoming part of a new corporate entity that is chosen by and that relates to God. This new identity transforms us into people who worship the one true God. As John Piper famously declared, missions exist because worship doesn't. The fundamental problem in the world is people do not worship the God who created them. But God is creating for himself a people, and the distinguishing feature of these people is they worship him. They are in right relationship with him. The only possible outcome of that is a heart that responds in worship. That's why Peter roots everything from the pursuit of holiness to accomplishing the mission of God in worship. As I said in the beginning, representation matters. We are a royal priesthood. Priests work on behalf of God by serving others. We are that representation. Your life and my life ought to show others what their lives would look like if they also were followers of Jesus. God creates communities of his people to be faithfully present in the world. This faithful presence begins and ends with worship. It's not limited to it. There's a lot that goes into that, as we'll see throughout this letter. The reason my wife identified so strongly with the Asian comedian is not because she loves comedy or a good joke. I mean, that's part of why she married me. Yeah, see, even when I'm not being funny, you guys laugh. She connects so strongly because she felt part of a people group. She felt that belonging. For those of us in Christ, that us elect exiles, we also deeply feel that connection to Christ, and therefore we feel that connection to each other. Look, there are not many places where most of us feel like we truly, fully, completely belong. Many of us frequently sense that we are outsiders, whether it's because of our race or our education, our income, our sex, our politics, our personal quirks and oddities. Fantastic jokes. Understanding Peter's message here frees us from that belief, the belief that we don't actually belong in this world. It empowers us to enjoy our differences within the family of God. Today, we welcomed 8 new members of this church into our corporate identity as the people of God here at New City. Today, in essence, we said, you belong to us, and we belong to you. This faithful presence in a world that does not worship Jesus impacts the world by showing others what they would look like if they belong to God. Look, cultures don't, we're not here trying to change culture, right? That's not what Peter's message to those elect exiles was. We're not trying to change culture, though if everyone did worship God, we would eliminate sinful tendencies and practices. But see, this faithful presence in the world lets others know God has not left them alone to face a life alone in a broken world alone. God is present with them through his body, the church, and all are welcome to come. Life in Christ, the mission of God in this world, they both are inextricably linked. They begin and end with worship, for the Lord Jesus is worthy. He is so very worthy of our worship. He has chosen to work through our worship to transform us, to enable us to endure, to accomplish his purposes with us. Our right response to the goodness of God in Christ through his Spirit is worship. It's always worship. Through worship, we belong. We belong to God, and we belong to each other.